Well, Psalm 115 is one of what is called the Hallel Songs. And these were songs that the people of Israel would sing during Passover. Psalm 113 through 118 make up the Hallel Songs. And it's a song that celebrates the greatness of God by contrasting him with the idols of other nations. And tonight for our teaching, I'm adopting an outline that was put forth by one of my favorite commentators, Warren Wiersbe, on Psalm 115. And he outlined it this way, that we see that our God is the reigning God in verses 1 through 3. He is the living God in verses 4 through 8. And he is the giving God in verses 9 through 15. And then we'll wrap up tonight by answering the question, how do we respond to this God? And we see that in verses 16 through 18. So if you're taking notes, we begin with that he is the reigning God. And notice how David starts. He says, not to us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. And one of the things that I love that David is doing here, and it's something that we have seen him do now many, many times since he has become the king, is that he's continually pointing the people of Israel to the King of Kings, to God who is the king. And I love that. It's as if David is saying, hey, don't look at me, look to him. And I think that's what every single Christian leader ought to be about. Don't look to me, look to him. And as I thought about this today, I thought, what an incredible contrast to our current state of affairs in our world today, where there's so much emphasis placed on building up your brand. You know, so much emphasis on that today. Always, you know, got to build your brand and got to get your name out there. And you know, to be honest, that has just never, ever really set well with me. And there was a time, actually, a few years ago where there were, you know, some people who were trying to get me to do that. They wanted me to kind of personalize the ministry here more. And they were like, hey, that's the way of the future. Everyone is doing that. But for me, I just didn't sit well. Just didn't sit well with me at all. And my heart was, you know, I want to make Jesus famous, not Rob Salvato, you know? And I'm not judging those who do that. I have no idea what their motives are. But I love that David is saying here, not to us. Not to me, not to Israel, but Lord, to your name be the glory. And then he says, because of your mercy and because of your truth. Mercy and truth, grace and truth. Where have we heard that before? Remember, it was the Apostle John who wrote these words in his epistle. It'll be on the screen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now he's talking about someone. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him, and nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then just to make sure we know that he's talking about Jesus, then in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. John is saying the thing that stood out to us about the glory of God that was being reflected in Jesus was that he was full of grace and truth. Grace means undeserved favor. And that's what God has given to us, hasn't he? Given us what we didn't deserve. We deserved hell, and he's given us heaven. We deserved judgment, and he's given us freedom. We deserve so much, and God has given us the opposite of that. That's what grace is. Truth is that which is perfect and righteous, and Jesus came as a human being into our world, and as he lived his life, as he went and communed with people, he was that perfect blending of divine undeserved favor and righteousness. In fact, I want to consider three quick examples of this perfect blending of grace and truth that you actually can see in the Gospel of John. I'll just kind of share these examples, but you might want to go back and read them for yourself. But the first we see in John chapter 3, it happens when this religious leader by the name of Nicodemus comes to Jesus, and he says to him, he says, "Jesus, we know that you are a rabbi that is sent from God because of the things that you do." And Jesus cuts through this moment and this conversation that he's having there with Nicodemus. He cuts through with truth and he answers an unasked question. And I love this about Jesus. Jesus always knew what was going on in people's hearts. And so he answers this unasked question. Nicodemus is really wondering about how can we really, really know if we're going to go to heaven? And Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. This was the truth that Jesus was putting forth. You need, Nicodemus, a spiritual birth. Problem was, what does that mean? What does it mean to be born again? And Jesus would explain that to him. And then, so that was the truth. You need to be born again, unless you're born again. And then here was the grace. In that same section, he gives us the solution to man's problem in that he says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but would have everlasting life." There's the answer, this perfect blending of grace and truth. We see another example when Jesus meets this woman in the next chapter, in John chapter 4, a Samaritan woman by the well. And grace is seen in the very fact that he, being a man, is even talking to her. That was kind of culturally not normal for men to talk to women out in public. The grace is also seen in the fact that Jesus, being a Jew, was talking to this woman who was a Samaritan. You Bible students know there was a great conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans, and the Jewish people thought themselves to be much more superior. And so we see, you know, culturally standpoint, that there's grace being exemplified there. And in the midst of this conversation, Jesus exposes this woman. He says to her, "Hey, why don't you go get your husband so we can continue this conversation?" And she says, "Well, I'm not married. I don't have a husband." And Jesus says, "You know what? You're right. You don't have a husband. You've actually had five husbands. And the guy that you're living with right now in sin, he's not your husband." And it's like, she's exposed there. It's like, ouch. I mean, how would you like that if you met someone and they just knew everything, the deepest, darkest things, you know, going on in your head and in your heart, and they knew everything about you? I mean, that would be kind of uncomfortable, I think, right? So Jesus completely exposes her sin. But here's, so the truth is laid out, but here's the grace. He doesn't leave her. And she actually becomes the first person in the whole Gospels that Jesus reveals himself to as the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah, this Samaritan woman. And he tells her that if she believes in him, that he'll satisfy the thirst for love going on in her heart and the acceptance that she's desiring in her heart, and that her life would no longer have to be marked by one unbroken relationship after another. This was the grace being poured out. Let me give you one more. It happens in John chapter 8. It's the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery. So I don't know about you, but I love to kind of just picture the scene. So very act, I'm thinking, you know, she's pulled out of the bed. She's coming wrapped in a sheet. She gets thrown down at the, you know, feet of Jesus. And they say to him, "The law of Moses," here's the truth, "says that she should be stoned." But Jesus sees through all of this. He knows it's a trap. He's like, he's thinking, if she was really caught in the very act, where's the dude? You know, where's the guy? Where's the man? I mean, he should be here too. That's what the law of Moses said. And so what does Jesus do? He bends down and he starts writing in the dirt. And then he says to these men, hey, those of you, whoever's here among you that is without sin, let him throw the first stone. And they all just stand there, rocks in their hands. And then he goes down and he starts writing again in the dirt. And we're not sure what he wrote. It's possible that maybe he was writing names. Joe and a sin next to it, you know. Marty and another sin next to it, you know. And one by one. And the reason why we think that could be what happened there is because it says that one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, they dropped their rocks and walked away. And now it's just Jesus and this woman sitting there. And Jesus says to her, woman, where are your accusers? And she said, they're all gone, Lord. And then Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. That was grace. Because think about this. The only person there who was sinless, who could have thrown rocks at her, who could have condemned her, was Jesus. And Jesus says to her, neither do I condemn you. But he doesn't stop there. He then says, now go and sin no more. Grace and truth. This is God's heart for you. You don't have to live in this kind of bondage anymore. I've come to set you free. And Jesus would show that grace to her, knowing that he was going to pay the price for her sin there upon the cross. And so here the psalmist is pinpointing the mercy and the truth of God. Now, grace, as I said, is getting what we don't deserve. Mercy is not getting what we do deserve. And the two go hand in hand. And I think the greatest example that we see of this blending of grace, mercy, and truth is actually at the cross. Because the truth is the wages of sin is death, and the soul that sins will surely die. And so all of us were doomed and damned because of our sin. That's the truth. And God would have been totally justified in saying to every single one of us, hey, you sin. Let me roll the tape on your life. And I'll just say, we're like, okay, I'm guilty. That was truth. The grace was as Jesus stepped in, paid the price, and went to the cross and hung there in our place. And so David is magnifying God's character here as king. That he's full of mercy and truth, that he is just and he is gracious all the time. And then he says in verse 2, why should the Gentiles say, so where is their God? But our God is in heaven and he does whatever he pleases. David is saying here, hey, our God, he's not hiding. He's on the throne in heaven. He is sovereign in all that he does. He is not being held back by anything or anyone. So he's the reigning king. But then David goes on to contrast him with the idols of men. And here we see that he is not just the reigning God, but he is the living God. In verse 4, he says, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. Now, I love the fact that the psalmist says here, their idols. I love the fact that he doesn't say their gods. Because in reality, they're not gods. There's only one God. They're just images of wood and stone. They're lifeless in comparison to our God. You know, the Bible tells us that God is spirit, that he does not have a body. And so when the writers of Scripture speak about his eyes and his ears and his hands and his feet and so on, they're using what theologians call an anthropomorphism. And that you take those two words, anthro, which means human, and morphos, which means form and shape. And it's basically a literary device which uses human characteristics to describe the divine. And that's what David is doing here. He's using these human characteristics to describe the divine. That God uses the known to teach unknown things about who he is. But because the dead idols, these idols of wood and stone, because they're not living, they lack the attributes of the living God. They were unable to do either good or evil, yet people worship them. And yet the writer says they have mouths, but they don't speak. They don't make covenants. They don't make promises. They don't give guidance. They don't give encouragement. But our God, he speaks. Our God gives promises. He's laid out to us in his word promises. One Bible scholar by the name of Herbert Lockyer went through the whole Bible looking at all the promises of God. He counted over 3,000 promises in the scriptures that God has made to his people. That's our God. He speaks. He makes covenants. He makes promises. He says they have eyes, but they don't see. They offer their followers no protection, no oversight. But our God, he sees. His eyes are upon us all the time. He's watching over us. We can trust him. He sees us. He knows us. You know, when I say, hey, God, he knows you. Now, on the one hand, I mean, that can be a little scary if you're living in sin, you know. But on the other side of the coin, you know, when we live in a world where so many people are like, I just feel like no one knows me or no one sees me. You know, maybe people say that. They use that exact phrase. I just don't feel seen. God sees you. God sees you. God talks about how in the scripture that even the things done in secret, he sees. Even the things when we're serving and you know, I like to use this analogy, but you know, Jesus said, if somebody gives a cup of cold water to a little child in my name, you know, there's going to be a reward. I mean, the littlest things. I always think that should be the, you know, great motivator to sign up for children's ministry. Like, all I got to do is, you know, fishy crackers. Here you go. Spiritual reward. Man, I'm stocking them up, you know, kind of thing. It's like amazing to think about. He sees that. He sees you. He knows you. Says they have ears, but they don't hear. Think about that. No matter how much the idol worshipers prayed to their idols, they didn't hear. In fact, I love that scene in 1 Kings. I think it's chapter 18 or 19, where on Mount Carmel, Elijah's having the showdown with the 450 prophets of Baal. And they, you know, dug this trench and they put the altar on and the contest was going to be, okay, we're both going to, you know, you guys, all you 450 prophets of Baal, you pray to your God. And if your God brings down fire from heaven, you know, to consume the sacrifice, then we'll know that he's God. And if he doesn't, and I pray to Jehovah God and he brings down fire from heaven and it consumes it, then we'll know that he is God. And so Elijah goes, yeah, I'm going to be polite. You guys can go first. And so they start praying and chanting and dancing and cutting themselves. And you know, and then, I love Elijah. He's one of the guys I can't wait to meet in heaven, because then he starts taunting them. Today we would call it trash talking them. You know, he's like, you know, hey, maybe your God's asleep. You need to yell a little louder. You know, maybe your God's on vacation, you know, and he can't yell a little louder. You know, even the text even says this in this way in the Hebrew, maybe he's going to the bathroom, you know, and so yell louder. And they go like all day long and nothing happens. And then Elijah gets up there and says, you know, hey, let's dig this trench deeper. Let's fill it up with a bunch of water. And then he just prays, okay, God, do your thing. And boom, it consumes the altar. It consumes all the water. And the people of Israel are like, Jehovah's God. And they kill the 450 prophets of Baal. I mean, just an amazing, amazing story. But their gods don't hear. So our God is a God who hears. His ears are open to our cries. Which, guys, that should warm your heart. Your prayers. Hear me tonight, church. Your prayers never, ever fall on deaf ears. Never. Now, you've heard me say this before, and this is true. God will answer our prayers. He'll answer yes, and we're like, woohoo! Sometimes he'll answer no, and we're like, okay. And sometimes his answer is wait, and the wait often comes in the form of silence. But it's not that he doesn't hear. He hears. He's just waiting. He's just waiting. He hears. Oh, take comfort in that tonight. They have noses, but they can't smell. Our God, he smells. And I think this really, really speaks of the whole idea of worship, because the Bible speaks of worship going up to God as a sweet-smelling aroma, which I don't know about you. I love that thought because I can't sing. You know, I said to one of my friends once, have you ever heard this song? And I started to sing the song, and he goes, never sung like that before. I know that song. I've never, you know. I've actually had people tell me, you're singing too loud. It's like, really? Oh. So my singing might make people around me uncomfortable, but to God, it's a sweet-smelling aroma. It's like, oh, Rob's worship is just blessing me right now. It's like sweet perfume. They have hands, but they can't handle the workers whose hand made. Think of the people who actually made the idols have more power than the idols that they made, because their idols can't do anything. They have no hands. But our God is able to work and for us and to move and work in our lives. His fingers made the universe. His arm, we're talking about the mighty arm of the Lord that brought about our salvation. They have feet, but they can't walk. So in these days, people had to carry their idols. Think about that. Okay, we're moving. Get our idol. You know, we got to carry it to our house. And the Bible says our God carries us. He carries us. We're not carrying him. He's carrying us. He's the living God. And then notice verse 8, it says, and those who make them are like them, and so is everyone who trusts in the Lord. Here's a truth. Note this. You might want to write this down. This is worth writing down. We become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. So, if you're worshiping a dumb, senseless, helpless idol, that's what you're going to be. Dumb and senseless and helpless. But when we worship Jesus, when we draw close to Jesus, we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we with an unveiled face, behold in a mirror as the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So what Paul's saying there is, as we make it our aim to get close to Jesus and see Jesus and behold Jesus, there's a transformation that starts to happen and we become like Jesus. Remember it was said in the book of Acts there in chapter 4 of James and John, you know, when the religious leaders were grilling them after they arrested them, they're trying to tell them, hey, don't talk about Jesus anymore. And they said they could tell, they marveled that they were untrained men, uneducated and untrained men. But they said, but we could tell they'd been with Jesus. They remind us of that Jesus guy we crucified. That's the best thing that anybody could ever say about you. I could tell you've been with Jesus. So I ask you the question. Who can people tell that you have been with? Joe Rogan, Jordan Peterson, Fox News, the list goes on and on. I mean, who is it that's influencing you? And you know, the things coming out of your mouth. Who is it that you have been with? That's who you're going to become. Like, I want people to see Jesus in me. So he is the reigning God. He is the living God. And then third, he is the giving God. Look at verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. You who fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. And the Lord has been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel, and he will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. May the Lord give you increase more and more, you and your children. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. Notice this call that is given three times to trust in the Lord. It's given to Israel. So it's given to the nation at large, in other words. It would be like saying, United States, trust the Lord. It's a good word, I think. Right? We need that. Our money says in God we trust, but the way we live doesn't equate with that. And then it says, to the house of Aaron, trust the Lord. Now, Aaron, that was the priestly line. So it's saying all of you spiritual leaders today, it'd be all of you pastors and elders and deacons, trust the Lord. And then it says, and to those of you who fear the Lord. Okay, that would be all the believers. So he's covering the whole gamut here of who was in Israel and saying, hey, we all need to be trusting the Lord. And know this, when God says something once, we need to pay attention. When God says something twice, we really, really need to pay attention. When he says something three times, we need to make sure and put it into practice. And the idea of trusting here is this. It means to rest your weight completely upon him. And you're doing it, listen, here's the key part. You're doing it in a way that it becomes second nature. It's just the way you live. I mean, think of it right now. All of you tonight are doing it right this moment. Second nature to you that you came in here and you come in here week after week, every Sunday, every Wednesday, whenever there's something going on, and you are trusting in that chair to hold your weight. You don't even think about it. I never see anybody coming in and going, you know, no, they just plop down. Tonight, you're going to go and get in your car, turn the key or push the button now these days to drive home or drive to wherever you're going to go, handles to get ice cream after this. That sounds like a great idea to me. And you're not even going to think about it. It's second nature. I'm trusting in my car. I doubt, I mean, maybe there's somebody here that is like, you go out to your car and like, please, Lord, please let this thing start tonight, you know. And if that's you, God bless you. But most of us, it's second nature. A lot of us today, we have, and from our work does direct deposit into our checking account or into our savings account. And so without even thinking about it, we're making withdrawals. We're writing checks or we're, you know, taking out, you know, from the ATM, and we don't even think of it. It's second nature. This is the idea. You trust in the Lord. Like it's just a part of the way that you live. That you are resting the weight of everything in your life and everything that you do on who he is. And the point that David is making here, we trust in him because he is a giving God. He helps us. We're told in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, where it's talking about how Jesus is our great high priest. And he's made a way for us to come into the presence of God, which wasn't available and open to us before, but now it's open. And so he says, let us therefore come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. He helps us. He's a giving God who helps us. He's a giving God who gives protection. He is our shield, the psalmist says. In Psalm 28, verse 7, it says, the Lord is my strength and my shield. In him my heart trusts, and I am helped. In Psalm 3, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, the lifter of my head. He's our protector. He's covering us. In Psalm 119, verse 14, you are my refuge and my shield, and I have put my hope in your word. So he is a giving God who helps us, who protects us, and he gives blessings. He gives blessings to us. In fact, one of my favorite verses in all the Bible is found in Luke chapter 12. And I want you to listen to me. Keep your place here in Psalm 115. Turn over to Luke chapter 12 real quick. Luke chapter 12. And make your way to verse 22. Jesus is here talking to his disciples about provision. And he says to them, verse 22, he said to his disciples, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. I mean, those are all things that we are concerned about, our provision, right? He's saying, hey, don't worry about that. And then he gives an illustration. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouse nor barn, and God feeds them. And then he says, of how much more value are you than the birds? Don't worry about your provision. I'll take care of you. Same way I take care of the birds. And then he says, and which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? The answer is we can't. Some of you, if you could, you'd be like 9 feet tall right now because you worry all the time. But he says, no, it doesn't do anything. It doesn't add any. If then you're not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? Again, consider the lilies. Another illustration. How they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all of his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass which is today in the field and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And he says, and do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have an anxious mind. I think God's speaking to somebody right now. For all these things the nations of the world seek after. Now, what he's saying is as a believer, someone who is trusting in Jesus, we should have a different attitude, a different mindset, and a different way that we live. We shouldn't be like everybody else who's freaking out all the time about what's going to happen with the economy and what's going to happen with this. And, you know, no, we're trusting God. We're trusting in the Lord. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things, but seek the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. In Matthew's gospel, it says, seek first the kingdom of God. And I love that because it's saying there's a priority. It's like you should seek this above everything else. When I just read, but seek the kingdom of God without the first in there, it's like, okay, yeah, I'll get to that when I have time. But when he says seek first, it's like, no. I got to make this a priority. Seek first the kingdom of God and all these things shall be added to you. And here's the clincher. Verse 32. And do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Oh, isn't that amazing? He's saying, hey, and here's the deal. Your heavenly Father takes pleasure in blessing you. He takes pleasure in providing for you. It's his good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In other words, it's saying your heavenly Father gets a lot of joy out of blessing his kids. And every single one of us here who is a parent or a grandparent totally understands that, right? I mean, isn't the best thing in the world when you get one of your kids something, you know, it's their birthday or whatever, and you know it's like you scored. It's like they open up and their eyes get all big and they're like, wow, you know, they can't believe it. It's like, oh, this is what I wanted, or oh, I so needed this, and you're just like, oh yeah, it's awesome. Or when you bless, you know, like I love taking Josiah and go, hey, you want to go get some ice cream? You want to go to Handles, you know? And he's like, yeah, you know, and we go there little secret about Handles. So my wife and I, when we go there, we get the sampler, okay? So it's four scoops. So we each get two, okay? So we share it. We each get two. So it's like it totally satisfies the you know, sweet yearning there, but it's not too much. But when I would take Josiah, I would get the sampler. He would get one scoop. I would get three. But the last time we went, he's like, "Can I get two scoops?" And I'm like, "Oh, man, sure, all right." But blessing. It's like there's a joy in that. That's what Jesus is saying. But here's a mistake that I think we often make when it comes to thinking about the blessings of God. I want you to hear me on this. We're almost done. We have a tendency to think that blessings mean a life free of problems. That's what we tend to think. You know, you ask somebody, "Hey, how you doing?" "Oh, I'm blessed." "Oh, really? What's going on?" And it's like, "No problems. Smooth sailing right now. I'm blessed." But you know, that's not true. Did you know trials and storms can actually be a form of blessing in our life? It's what Peter and James said. James said this in James chapter 1, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." He's saying, hey, the trial can be a blessing if you realize it. Rejoice in it because you know this. It's working something into my character. Peter would say, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while." No, notice again, rejoice. "Greatly, greatly rejoice. If need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having seen, not seen, you love." You say, it's like, hey, it's like gold being refined in the fire. It's hard, but there's a blessing behind it because God's using it to make you more like Jesus. So rejoice. Trials are a form of blessing because God uses them to make us more like Jesus. You know, storms and trials also help us to discover who God is. Remember when Moses was being told by God, "Hey, I want you to go in and tell Pharaoh, let my people go." And he said, "Well, who do I tell him has sent me?" And he says, "Tell him I am has sent you." I am. I am what? And basically, what Moses was going to discover was God was whatever they would need. All throughout the Old Testament, when they needed water, when they needed provision, he was that. He was the source of their provision. He was the source of their protection. He was their strength. God was saying, "Look, I'm whatever you need." And the disciples would discover this too. They're in a boat in the middle of a storm and it's getting crazy on the sea and Jesus is with them and he's asleep and they wake him up and they're like, "Lord, don't you care that we're going to perish?" And Jesus gets up and he looks at the storm and goes, "Be still." And it's just like, sea glass. And remember what they're like, "Who is this? Who is this guy? That even the wind and the waves obey him." They discovered something about him that they didn't know when in the storm. In another storm they find themselves in, and this time Jesus wasn't with them. He was praying for them up on a mountain, but he sees them out in the midst of the storm, and it says they're straining at rowing against the waves. And here comes Jesus out walking on the water. And I love that because the storm that was over their head was under his feet. He's in complete control. And again, they're like, "Okay, who is this? That like the forces of nature don't even affect him." Or think about Paul with his thorn in the flesh. He discovers the blessing of experiencing God's grace being sufficient in the midst of his weakness. We read there in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he says, concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now check this out. This is where Paul has a change in his mind, a change in his attitude, where he's like, okay, I'm praying, Lord, I hate this. This is driving me nuts. Lord, would you please just take it away? He prays on three different occasions and God says, no, Paul, I'm not going to take it away. Here's his change of mind. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in my infirmities and reproaches and needs and persecutions and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's like, okay, this thing that's driving me crazy has actually become a blessing in my life because it's allowed me to understand and experience the sufficiency of God's grace overshadowing my weakness. And so I'm going to rejoice when this keeps acting up because I know God's going to show up in my life in some incredible way. So there's blessings in the trials, blessings in the storms. My point being, blessings isn't just when it's smooth sailing and life free of problems, because life is rarely that, right? It's rarely that. If we took the time tonight and say, hey, let's just go around the room. What are you going through? What are you going through? I bet you 90% of you would say, oh, I'm going through this. There might be 10% maybe of you, I wouldn't be in the 10%, but of you like, no, it's smooth sailing. Everything's wonderful. I don't have anything problems going on. No, I bet you everyone here is dealing with something. That's life. That's life. But God is bigger than that. Amen. So here's the question we wrap up with. How do we respond to this news that he is a reigning God, a living God, and a giving God? Two things. We are to be faithful stewards. Look at verse 15. May you be blessed by the Lord who made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens are the Lord's, but the earth he has given to the children of men. When God created this world and placed Adam and Eve in it, he basically gave this mission to Adam and Eve. Love God, love each other, and take care of what I put into your hands. Take care of this garden. Take care of this world. I'm giving you dominion. I'm giving you control to tend it and take care of it. So that was their mission. Love God, love each other, and take care of what God has put into their hands. You know, God's given us the exact same mission. Jesus summed it up this way in Matthew 22. Jesus said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he says, on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So all the commandments of God are summed up in these two. Love God with everything you have and love your neighbor as yourself. That's the mission he's given us. And then he's also given us, the second is equally true, he's given us the mission to take care of what is in our hands. The Bible says, this is what God calls all of us, you're a steward. Now, a steward is someone who has been given something and they're supposed to take care of it, okay? All of us here are stewards of something. We are stewards of our time. We are stewards of our relationships. We are stewards of our resources. So the question is, what are we doing with what God has entrusted into our hands? Because this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:2. A steward, this is what God's looking for. A steward is to be faithful, be found faithful. That's all he's looking for. I put this in your hands. I just want you to be faithful. So when God looks at me, when I get to heaven and God has given me to steward a special relationship with my wife, Denise, God wants to know if I have been faithful. Did I steward that relationship well? Now notice, he's not asking, were you perfect? Denise would be the first to tell you, no, he's not perfect. I would be the first to echo, no, I have not been perfect. As a father to my three kids, God's given me these three kids, all adults now, to steward. I'm still stewarding those relationships. As the pastor of this church, God has given me the responsibility, the assignment to steward this responsibility of taking this church and pointing people to Jesus. And, you know, for 29 years, I've been seeking to do that well, fulfill that assignment. But this is the question for all of us. Are we being faithful to what God has put into our hands? Are we stewarding well our finances? Investing in the kingdom of God more than we are investing in the kingdom here on earth. So first, we are to be faithful stewards. The second response is to bless his name. Look at verse 17 and 18. The dead do not praise the Lord, nor any who go down into silence. Once a person is dead, it's too late for voluntary praise. I say voluntary because the Bible says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that's like forced. That's like commanded. That's like, you know, you don't have an option. Right now you have an option. You can praise the Lord or not praise the Lord. It's voluntary. We have an open invitation to do that now. And notice verse 18 says, but we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. It's when we come together and we're recognizing you're the king and I'm not. You're on the throne and I'm not. It's allowing your life to be marked by an attitude of gratitude because of how good our God is. Dr. David Jeremiah says, emphasizing that gratitude should extend to all situations, not just the positive ones, as a way of trusting in God's plan. When you are prone to have a heart that is always extending blessing toward God and praise toward God, you know what it does in you? It makes you want to bless others as well. And I just wonder, remember how we said that on Sunday that this song was actually written by David prior to 2 Samuel 9, which we looked at on Sunday. And remember what David was saying in 2 Samuel 9? He was wondering, hey, is there anybody left in the house of Jonathan that I can bless? Is there anybody left that I can show kindness to? I wonder if in writing this and reflecting on this, like, man, God is so amazing. He's this reigning God and living God, and he's this, you know, giving God, and I just want to bless him. If just that didn't carry over in David's heart to be like, and who else can I bless? Who else can I use, you know, my resource as the king to bless? And that's why we say one of our core values here at Calvary Vista, we say all the time, is we believe that we've been blessed in order to be a blessing. And so we're always looking. Who can we bless? What other church can we come alongside? Whatever ministry? We've been blessed in order to be a blessing.